Perhaps you can recall an advertising campaign that the Mars Candy Company launched, suggesting that their Snickers bar would be a great antidote to something called being hangry. It's a condition that's caused when you're so hungry, when your blood sugar drops, that somehow your emotions get triggered and you become angry and frustrated and just overall annoyed. Anybody admit to ever feeling hangry in your life? Well, know that you are in good company, because it seems to me, perhaps, that we find Jesus even getting hangry in our next scripture reading. At least that's one possibility. The passage takes place in the Gospel of Mark. The day before the passage we're going to read, Jesus and the disciples enter Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. They enter into on a donkey, and people are shouting and praising him, waving palm branches. And then Mark shares that after the parade is over and people leave, Jesus heads to the temple in the evening. It's kind of deserted. No one's really there, but he's walking around kind of watching and scoping things out. The next day, he shows up. And here's what happens. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this passage from Mark's gospel. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, ever since March 2020, we've lived with a hyper-awareness that there's this invisible microscopic organism called the coronavirus that loves to jump from person to person, that is so easily transmissible, we say, that this virus can be caught from someone who gets too close to you. And so we were advised that there are certain things you could do to try to make sure that this microscopic organism does not get transmitted to you. Wash your hands a lot, maintain social distancing, wear a mask, to try to make sure that this unwanted visitor doesn't jump from some person to yourself. That bug jumped into my body about 2 months ago, just before Palm Sunday. I still don't know how it happened, but somehow it got transmitted from somebody to me. And I can share from my own experience, which was not terribly bad case of the virus, that you don't want to have that visitor show up in your body. It leaves symptoms that you don't enjoy. But I've since thought about this and thought, you know, there are other things that are transmitted from person to person that we do catch from other people that does have a much greater upside to it. For example, I would say that the Christian faith primarily is something that we catch from other people. Some theologian once said that the Christian faith is not so much taught as caught, that we typically pick it up from people around us who have the faith. If I look back in my life, I could say that I got infected with the Christian faith sometime early in my childhood. I don't know when it happened. But I grew up in a home that practiced this faith, and somewhere along the line, I realized I believe. I love God. I care about Jesus. Somehow, some way, through the actions and examples, not just of my parents, but of my home church, Tustin Presbyterian Church in Tustin, California, with teachers like Ms. Thompson, my first grade teacher, and others, somehow being around those people, I found that this faith moved from them to me. And looking back, I can say that that catching of the faith has been the single greatest blessing of my life. The Christian faith is meant to get inside of us. It's meant to permeate our being. It's meant to find its way into our hearts and our minds and our wills and begin to create symptoms, begin to create manifestations of that faith that begin to transform our lives. When the Christian faith gets into us, it's meant to be restorative. It's meant to liberate us. It's meant to draw us into the depth of the greatest reality of all, which is the love of God. The Apostle Paul says, you know, when you are infected, invaded by the Spirit of God, when something invades your life, it begins to create fruit that he calls love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control, that this reality that we catch is meant indeed to be something that transforms us. The virus gives us a fever, congestion, can even be deadly. The Christian faith saves us from something that can doom us, from our own self-centeredness, from greed, from anger, from hard-heartedness. The gospel is meant to liberate us from those things. I can say that as your pastor, I have a deep hope that everybody who comes to this church will catch the Christian faith in a newer and deeper way. That maybe that's what we do when we show up on Sunday. Somehow through our singing and through our examples and through seeing each other here, somehow our faith gets reestablished, reignited. And yet the reality also is that I know from my own experience, being a pastor for several decades, is that there's something within us that has a natural immunity to fighting off and trying to ward off the impact of this gospel that tries to reformulate us by its purpose and by its mission. There's something within us that says, I'm not so sure that I want my heart and my mind to be changed, even in ways that are described as being life-giving. There's an inherent, instinctive resistance to the attempts of God to transform us. We don't get to decide that. It's part of being human. It's there. It's within us. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, I have the desire to do what is good. I do. I want to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This is law, Paul says, this reality at work that's creating an interior battle between the invading host of the gospel and our natural human hearts. And Paul says, every day I find that this battle is happening. This battle between greed and generosity. This battle between bitterness and forgiveness. Between indifference and compassion. Between fear and love. Every day we awaken, that battle is joined, and some part of us really says, I'm not sure I want to be whole or healthy or free because some part of me keeps pulling me down. And these forces do battle. And if we're not aware of it and committed to allowing the gospel to have its way, we can end up being Christians in name but not in power. We can have a faith or profess a faith in Jesus, but not produce the fruit of his Spirit. And that's not what God wants for any of us. It's not what God has ever wanted for God's people. Christ himself found that same condition happening in the people of his day. And he goes in Jerusalem. People cheer him, welcome him. It seems like a wonderful celebration of who he is. But he knows better. He knows that those same shouts of Hosanna will turn into different cries 5 days later. That all that goodwill will evaporate, and by Friday the shouts of Hosanna will be replaced by crucify him. He knows something that the human heart is not easily transformed. It takes time. It takes a process. And so the next day he's walking and he's hungry and he sees a fig tree. And he thinks, I can grab a fig. And he walks up to the tree and he sees, he leaps through it and just realizes there's no fruit. There's no fruit in this tree. And he says something that sounds like he's really hangry. He says, may no one ever eat from you again. If you go on in the story, you find out that after he leaves the temple, the disciples see that poor fig tree and it's withered. It's like Jesus bullied this little innocent fig tree. It wasn't even supposed to be the season for figs, for goodness sake. But he's worked up. And Mark, I think, is hoping that his readers understand that a fig tree was often used in the Hebrew scriptures to refer to the Hebrew people, to Israel. That often the cursing of a fig tree would be a pronouncement of God's judgment upon the fact that God's people had not produced the fruit of being Yahweh's people. That they were not allowing themselves to be transformed by their covenant with God. And so Mark, I think, adds this vignette to say that Jesus is looking now for fruit amongst those he spent 3 years ministering to, looking for something that manifests the gospel. And after he moves from the fig tree, he sets his sights on the temple. Because in Jesus' mind, there's something about what's happening in the temple that's causing the lack of fruit amongst God's people. The temple is supposed to be a place like a sanctuary. People come, and their faith gets built up. Their love for God gets fanned, that they begin to find themselves moving more deeply into a connection with God. But in the temple of Jesus' day, that wasn't happening. All the places where prayer was supposed to be happening, these money carts were set up. Temple authorities were fleecing pilgrims, getting rich off of their own desires to know God. And Jesus is outraged. And he goes through the temple and he starts to knock over these tables and he knocks over the money changers' temples and he begins to block anybody from moving through those courts. And he cries out, in a loud voice, he says, is it not written in God's word that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers. You are keeping God's people from allowing their faith to grow, their devotion to expand. And he goes into action. He's like a doctor diagnosing a sick patient. He says, the problem, the illness here, is that the religious system of the day is not really facilitating the transformation of God's people. It's become its own entity, focusing on its own wealth, its own power. And as we know, over the last 2,000 years, that's been a constant temptation of the church. Maintaining power, enforcing statutes, judging other people, trying to create its own and enforce its own morality as opposed to allowing people to move into a place of deep transformation that manifests the grace of Christ. And Christ exposes that in his day. The chief priests were told and the teachers of the law were not happy at all. As soon as he leaves, they have a meeting parking lot meeting, they get together and say, how are we going to kill this guy? Enough is enough. He's a threat to the status quo. He's a threat to our system. We've got to find a way to exterminate this virus. He's infecting people, you see. He's infecting them with hope, an understanding of God. For God's sakes, he's welcoming prostitutes and sinners, those, you know, those sinful people into the heart of God. What happens if this really catches on, if people begin to really believe him and follow him? What's going to happen to our position and our power and our carefully constructed moral system? And so they exact a very harsh response. They try to extinguish this one who has invaded the world with the presence of God. They torture him. They crucify him. They put his lifeless body into a cave and seal a giant stone. Nothing is going to allow this one again to cause us any more problems. 3 days later, the Holy Spirit moves inside that sealed tomb, breathes upon this lifeless body. The body of Christ gets resurrected. God decides, I am not going to allow their no to carry the day. My yes to humanity, my yes to freedom, my yes to hope will live on. And out comes the resurrected Christ, reigniting this gospel fever, this sense that somehow the world can be changed through those who receive his Spirit, live by his truth, follow his commands. The church spreads, and pretty soon people are believing, oh my God, God's kingdom is in our midst. And no longer do they bow down to Caesar. No longer do they allow people to be divided by wealth or by ethnicity. The church becomes this melting pot of all of those who have been infected with this vision, the Spirit of God. And it moves across the centuries. And yet, in every single moment of every single day of history, the Spirit has encountered again this innate resistance that we have to truly allowing ourselves to be taken to the place of transformation and liberation that God wants for us. We settle. We go so far and say, I can't go any further. My emotions, I'm too offended, I'm too hurt. I can't allow that to happen. And we stop. We tell ourselves we have good reason to stop, but it's a tragic choice because God's always calling us to new places of depth, of transformation, and of hope. God loves us, someone said, as we are, but too much to let us stay that way. And so every day that we awaken, we find ourselves in the midst of this grand and glorious internal dance where our natural human hearts say, no, God, I can't. And then the Spirit of God says, yes, you can. I'm here with you. Give me your intention to consent to what I want to do in your life and watch what I can do. Every day we awake, we have a choice. Do we seek our own safety, our own security, protect our own egos? Or do we say yes to this liberating, redeeming, inclusive love of God? It's a battle. It's a struggle. And that's why we gather around this table every so often because we know that we need help. We know that we can't do it on our own. We know that we need a grace and a mercy and a love beyond ourselves to feed us and to nourish us and to inspire us to walk the way of Christ. And God knows that we need help, so God says, come to my table and I will feed you. I will feed you with my Spirit. I will offer you the gift of love. That as you take my body that you will be nourished, healed, empowered to love and to serve in my name. We come to this table today as people who have been profoundly blessed beyond measure, invited to know God as God's children, to be siblings of Christ, and to move forward ever more fully into a love that never lets us go. May we come to this table as people who are hungry, maybe even hangry, for the things of God. Our spirits, our hearts are famished for the blessings of our God. May we come here with gratitude and humility, giving thanks always to Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.